Continuing our study on this life between the peaks, this time in the age of grace that we find ourselves in, the idea of those two peaks being those two mountain peaks that were prophesied in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would come and he would be the suffering servant, but he would also be the King of glory. And when we look through Matthew's gospel, we understand that right here in chapter 13 is right there at that pivot point. When ultimately the Jews had formally and officially rejected their Messiah. And so Jesus changes the message, so to speak, that he's sharing and starts speaking in parables to hide the truth from the masses, but in such a way that would reveal it to those who were the children of faith. And so we understand that many of the things that Jesus is revealing here in Matthew chapter 13 are hard to receive. They're difficult for the people to recognize because it's different than the Davidic kingdom. It's different than coming in glory. It's a spiritual kingdom. As being a spiritual kingdom, many of the things that are spoken of are not visible, but things that happen on the inside. Jesus talks about the parable of the soils and how it's the goodness of the seed that changes those from the inside. And as they grow up, they will produce fruit, but there's so many that will seemingly spring forth, but in the end, not actually have that saving faith, not actually have that fruit that's produced at the end of all things. There's an authenticity that will be recognized at the end of the days. And that authenticity comes out in this passage as well. We talked about the ambiguity, the confusion between the wheat and the tares, and the fact that the wheat and the tares are going to grow up again, side by side. And you won't always know who is who until you get to the end. And when the fruit is produced or lack thereof again, then you'll know who is in and who is not in, so to speak. But as that parable starts to speak on, which again will be culminated in the passage before us tonight, that the tares were not ripped up. They were not removed as they were growing, with a fear that they might damage the true wheat as it was growing. But today's passage will see that ultimate destruction of the tares. We talked about the mustard seed, the growth of that kingdom, how it would start so small and grow to be a tremendous kingdom of this earth. The idea of leaven would still be present in this kingdom, that there would still be sin within Christendom as it's recognized. And last time we looked at the aspiration of the kingdom, the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price being what was argued then, the church and Israel, that which Jesus gave his everything for, to purchase us out of the slave market of sin. And now we are his precious treasure. Good thing to recognize here that we'll also talk about is just the reminder that this idea of what's spoken about in this kingdom is the professors in this age that we find ourselves in. If you understand what Jesus is using, this idea of the kingdom in this age, to not be the possessors, but the professors, those who are claiming to be members of Christendom and not actually members of the church, it makes a lot more sense to our understanding of the framework of where we find ourselves in today. And that will make itself very clear as soon as we jump into this passage. Tonight we're looking at the parable of the dragnet, the parable of the net, the abatement of the kingdom. Again, we're looking at verses 47 to 50. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to just explain the illustration and then grant the interpretation of it as well. Now, when it comes to the interpretation, we're given a little bit of a break. We had advised that in the first two parables, Jesus gives an interpretation, and then he didn't give any more. That was mostly true until we get to tonight. Tonight, Jesus gives half of an interpretation. He leaves out the interpretation of the first half, and he brings it home at the end. And so we'll see how Jesus explains exactly what we're talking about tonight. But let's start with the illustration. The illustration is something that the disciples would have been very familiar with because it's dealing with what many of them had done before becoming disciples of the Lord, is that they were fishers of men. Jesus said, "I will make you fishers of men." Before this, they operated as fishermen. And that's exactly what Jesus uses as this illustration for the closure of the kingdom. Let's look at that illustration, verses 47 and 48. It says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away." So we understand the disciples were fishermen, and what we also understand with our knowledge of how fishing happened in these days is it's very different from what we think of when we go cast a line down at at Renfrew Park or wherever it is that we like to go fishing around here, it's a very different environment. Fishermen back in ancient biblical times, it was hard, difficult, laborious work. Today we think of fishing as a leisure time, something to do when we get off work at the end of the day, just go down and just sit quietly in nature. And that was, you know, we think of line fishing. And line fishing did exist. It even shows up in the Gospels at one point. It shows up in Matthew chapter 17 when some men come to look for a certain tax to hit the disciples with, and they didn't have the money. And Peter's like, what are we going to do, Jesus? And Jesus says, hey, well, just go down to the stream and throw a line in, and you'll catch a fish, and the fish will have money in its mouth, and give them that money. And that's exactly what Peter does. And so there was still an idea of line fishing. It still existed in this day, but it wasn't what the majority did. In general, when you see people whose business was fishing, they used net fishing because it was more productive. You could catch more fish at once, but it was also very, very difficult work. And there's all sorts of different types of even net fishing that they had. And when we understand the different types, this passage makes a little bit more sense. All right, there's, first of all, there was just personal, smaller nets that individuals could use, kind of a circular net that one man could hold, or maybe two, and it would just be a circle with heavy weights around the side. And the fisher would either stand on the shore or maybe in a boat and just toss that out like a giant frisbee, a very, very heavy frisbee, I guess you'd say. It would fall in the water and it would sink to the bottom, and then they'd pull it back in. It would hopefully catch some fish in it. And they would just stand on the shore on the boat, and they'd do that over and over and over. And you understand that would get very tiring very quick. Heavy, heavy weight that they're working on. But this is what we see the disciples doing at their call in Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus is walking by the sea, he sees Simon and Andrew casting their net into the sea. That's what they're doing. That's the type of net that they're throwing in there. So that was one of the methods that was used. That's just a general cast net. Another net that was used is, in fishing terms, was called a trammel net. And this net was kind of more like, almost like you would think of maybe a crab trap today. Something more of a box, something that's going to hope the fish swim into it and kind of get tangled in it. It was very, very large. They would go out into the sea, and they would lay down this really long line. Usually they would set it parallel to the shore, and this long line would have a couple of layers of net in it, some bigger spacing in it than others. And so the fish would be able to swim into one side, but then get tangled in the other side. So one of the methods for using that trammel-style net was that they would line it parallel to the shore, and then there would be a bunch of guys who would just stand on the shore, and they'd get the fun part. They'd just get to make a lot of noise and ruckus and throw things into the water and hope that it scared the fish into that trammel net. And they'd get startled, lose their wits about them, so to speak, and swim into the larger holes in the net, and then get caught up in the smaller holes. And then that would be then trapped in that cage mentality and thrashing much. And we understand that a lot of times we see the disciples, they're mending their nets because the fish didn't want to be there, and it would be easy for them in that situation to be damaging the nets, as it were. And this is a style that was frequently used. Possibly this was what was used of the fishermen when they go out on Simon Peter's boat at Simon's call in Luke chapter 5. But it was another of the big methods that was used in the day. But these are still kind of the small weaponry, as you would say. These are still not the big guns. I'm calling the final one, this final one that is referenced in this passage. And you see that in the Greek. The words that are used are different types of nets that are used. And it expresses to us what exactly is being spoken of here. This final net that we see used in this passage is called a sen. Sometimes it's called a drag net. And I say big guns, I mean big guns. This fishing net or line was sometimes up to a half a mile long. Half a mile long, and it would go from the top of the water all the way down to the bottom. It would have buoys or corks on the top to keep that one side floating, and the other side would have heavy stones on it to keep it down at the bottom of the lake or the river where they were fishing. And so what would happen is you'd have a whole team of men. You know, as you'd understand, when you have this many people, this isn't a small man operation. You're going to have dozens of people who are going to be working on a net this size. And half of the men would stand on the shore with one half of the fishing line, and the other half would go out in the boat as far out as they could get, and then they would drop off the remainder of that, the bulk of the net out there, and then bring that final line back over to the other side of the shore, making a giant U from shore to shore. from the people who were there at the beginning, and now there's a deep line of net of a half a mile of fencing long, and then now there's another group of men, many men, I'm sure, on the other side. And you know now what job they have, is after they get everything set up, the buoys are there, the trap is set, and now this dragnet is going to earn its name, and they're going to drag it down through the water, dragging everything from the water up onto the shore. And they're going to get all sorts of trash, they're going to get all sorts of weeds, all sorts of stone. It's a difficult, difficult job, but they're also going to get every fish. Very, very few of the fish are going to escape. And that's exactly the illustration that is drawn here. Everything will be drawn up. Something's edible, something's not edible. And the illustration is that, you know, that's the first part of the difficulty is just getting the net in, but then it's also going to be a tremendous amount of labor in going through the sorting process, the judging process, so to speak. That getting through all of the fish that were drawn up out of the water would be difficult as well. But this is the illustration, this tremendous amount of net that's going to go through the water, and everything that it's in inside of that is going to be captured there. And that's captured in this idea of the word that's used for the net in this passage. So the question is, what does this mean? What is the interpretation to the kingdom of God? And so as I just said, Jesus does give us a partial interpretation. He interprets the second half of the passage, but there's a few parts that we get to that where he does not explicitly speak to it. So we'll have to use passages just to let it speak for itself. The three parts of the interpretation here are, what does the fishing mean, what is the filling, and what is the finality? Those are the three things we'll walk through here briefly. So the fishing, again, verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net, was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. So again, here's the kingdom of heaven, as we've been talking about in all of these parables, not Christianity, but it's professing Christendom. It's those who name that they claim they're in the church. And the reason why we see that's important is, of course, because as you identify, there are fish that are captured here that are not saved. Are there people who are genuinely in the body of Christ that will not be saved? No, not in the body of Christ, in the actual saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved. Your life is eternal. It has been purchased for you. Eternal life cannot be lost, or then it's not eternal life. If you are bought and brought into the actual body of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christianity as the Bible speaks of it, then you are saved. And before this judgment that's taking place here, those people who are cast out of the net are destroyed. They're not saved. They were never in the church. They were never in the body of Christ. And that's why when we interpret these passages, we have to make sure to understand what Jesus is talking about. And in every one of these parables, we've seen it explicitly stated that this is professing Christendom. The wheat and the tares is the same idea, that the tares were there. They look like they're members of the church, but they're not. They look like they're in the body, but they're not. At the end, they were sown by the enemy and they would be destroyed in the same place that the enemy himself will be cast into that pit of fire as well. And so the kingdom of heaven is a net. Professing Christianity is the net. And so again, what we're seeing in this passage is the same as what's emphasized in the wheat and the tares for this part, is the mingling. There's good fish in the net, there's bad fish in the net. There's good wheat in the field, and there's tares in the field. And the end is going to be what we see separating them as well. The kingdom is cast into the sea. Professing Christianity find itself in the world. They're not one and the same, right? Everybody in the world is not claiming to be a Christian today, but there are those who claim to be a Christian who are not. That's really what Jesus is emphasizing specifically in this passage as well. The sea, as we've seen in other passages, is meant to be the concept of the world. The Gentile nations of the world is what's always referenced in talking of the ocean or the seas in some type of symbolic sense. We talked about this last week in our study of the pearl of great price, this idea of the nations of the world. We referenced Isaiah chapter 60, verse 5, where it says that, "Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee." Again, that's the idea of the abundance of the heathen nations will come to be saved. The Gentiles and the heathens, as the Old Testament calls them. coming to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The sea is the nations of the world. And the nature of this kingdom is like that dragnet. That's the idea of why we went into the idea of all the different nets. This is that final net. It's not a small net that's cast here and there. It's not the one that's acting like a lobster trap. You hope the fish swim in. No, this is a giant net that is filling up a tremendous amount of area that, again, that ties into the parable of the mustard seed. That the kingdom, professing Christianity, would grow and grow and grow to be what would be almost an empire like to Babylon or Assyria in the Old Testament, using that same imagery that's spoken of there. And that's what we've even seen professing Christianity grow to in this era we find ourselves in today. Spread into many of the nations of the world, not all of them, but many of them as well, largely through the push of the Roman Catholic Church and the, you would say, that the dominion of that, so to speak. And so here the Christendom is this dragnet, substantial net having substantial influence, and it's capturing all sorts, capturing of every kind. Some are good fish that'll be saved, and some are bad that'll be cast out. Again, parallel there to the wheat and the tares. But the idea of this illustration, this interpretation, is that this is the fishing aspect. It's only for a season. But it goes on, and in verse 48 it says, which, when it was full, they drew it to shore. That's what we often remind ourselves, is that this age that we find ourselves in, it's not going to last forever. There's a time that it will reach its abatement. It will reach its closure. It will end where we find ourselves in. I would just want to remind you that when we talk about fullness, Jesus came in the fullness of time. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Jesus came sovereignly, providentially, at the perfect time in history, the fullness of time. Jesus was born. And friends, Jesus is coming back in the fullness of time as well. That's what this passage is saying, that when it was full, everything ends. The net is drawn up. They come to shore. That ties in with this idea of this age of grace will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 11 when he's talking about this age that we find ourselves in and what God is doing with his plan for Israel. He says that God has hardened Israel for a season, but it's only for a season, and eventually he will turn back to them. He says in Romans 11, 25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles be come in. And at that point, he says, and so all Israel shall be saved. After that point, all Israel will be saved, because as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. After the fullness comes, after the Gentiles are brought into the church, that is when the deliverer returns. That is when Jesus comes back. That's when he sets up his kingdom in Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Jesus came at the fullness of time, and at the fullness of time, in God's sovereign timetable, Jesus is coming back. And we're looking forward to that moment. But the verse continues at the end of verse 48, and it talks about the finality. When he comes back, when he sets up his earthly reign, as it were, judgment will fall. And that's when ultimately we see this final passage come to fruition. It says in verse 48, they sat down, they gathered the good into vessels, but they cast the bad away. So at that time when the net is drawn and Jesus returns onto this earth and he's standing here again, now there's a new era about to begin. His kingdom is now going to come, and it's going to be set up in that way that we had always expected from the Old Testament. The glory will come. The glory will now reign on the earth. Like the Jews had waited for so long would now be here. And there now there's this judgment that's about to come, and judgment is going to come. And you know, the question is, which judgment? Because the scriptures do talk about various judgments that are awaiting humanity. At least three different times we see judgment spoken of in three different contexts. And this one falls into one of those. You know, a lot of times it gets confusing for us because, again, just like there's a net, and a net that all mean different things because it wasn't translated that way. It was just given us one word for the different Greek words therein. The same thing with judgment. We see different words used in different contexts. And this is why we always talk about the Bema Seat judgment as contrasted with the Great White Throne judgment. And the reason why we differentiate those is because they sound like different things are going to happen at them, and lo and behold, there's a different word that's used for each. The Bema Seat judgment, and we call it that because in Greek it's called a Bema Seat. And a Bema Seat is a place where an athletic competition would be watched from and would be judged from, and they would watch this race as it's running, and the referees, I guess you would say, would be standing on this podium, and they'd be watching everything to judge those who are running the race correctly. And those who run the race correctly, they're the ones who get to join them on the Bema Seat for the ultimate prize ceremony. The Bema Seat judgment is that which is awaiting the church. We will stand on that podium with the Lord Jesus Christ to receive the rewards. As amazing as that is to consider, that we who have received grace upon grace and mercy where there should have been destruction have been promised that one day we will receive even further rewards. But so it is. That's what the scriptures very clearly teach us. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And there the judgment seat is the word bema, that bema seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the good things done in his body according to what he has done. Whether it be good or bad, those things that we've done for the Lord will remain. And those things that we have done not for the Lord will be burned up as wood or hay or stubble. Romans 14 talks about this as well. It says, why do you judge your brother? Why do you set at naught your brother? We shall all stand before the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. It's something that's waiting for the church. And so as it's waiting for the church explicitly, and that's the only context we see it in there, that's not the passage that's likely spoken of in this context from Matthew chapter 13. And so the other two judgments that's just before us, where do we find ourselves is that just as you look into the details of what's to come, there's the great white throne judgment that takes place very clearly after the earth has passed away, after everything has been destroyed, has burnt up with fire, and the Lord is going to create the new heavens and the new earth. Before he does so, there's that great white throne judgment. But there's another judgment that takes place before that. We see Jesus talk about this in Matthew chapters 23 to 25, when he's speaking there on the Mount of Olives, giving that what's today known as the Olivet Discourse, talking about the things that are going to come before the earthly kingdom is set up. And it talks about in Matthew 24, it says, immediately after the tribulation, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Here he comes in power and glory, as is spoken of in Revelation 14. The word of God coming back to earth. And here it is in Matthew chapter 24. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. This is the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's gathering everybody together now to see what's going to happen as the new kingdom is set up. The new eternal physical kingdom, this thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus on this earth. Getting everybody ready for the judgment that must happen before they enter in. Because there are still some that are alive here at this point. And the question is, who's getting into the kingdom and who's not? We see much of that paralleled here to Matthew chapter 13. But one more verse here, Matthew 25. It says, there before him shall be gathered all nations. All the nations that are still alive on the earth at this point will be brought forward. And this is where we see him separate them one from another as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. The sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And the king shall say unto them on his right hand, they are the sheep. Come, you blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom. Inherit the kingdom. The kingdom that the Jews had waited for, the thousand-year reign, it is now here. And those who have served the Lord faithfully, those kingdoms, those nations of the earth that had agreed with Jerusalem and with Israel for those final few years, as well as the people within them, they're deemed as the sheep. They will enter into the kingdom. But those left over, those goats, will be cast away. And here we see a strong parallel there between what happens there and what happens here in our image from Matthew chapter 13. The close of the age, when Jesus comes back bodily, and he brings that net in, and now everybody is brought in, all of those who have claimed to be here, and he comes back to you in the fullness of time, in his glory. Now there's a dividing of the sheep and the goats. These are many who have claimed the name of Jesus. Many who have professed Christianity. And now it will be determined whether or not they were true possessors of the Lord or not. There's a dire warning at the heart of this message, maybe most explicit in all of these parables, is this idea that there are many here who have deceived themselves. And we'll get to that in a moment. But here's one of those judgments that takes place before, very clearly before that earthly reign is set up of the Lord. Because he says, as you come in, you will inherit the kingdom now that's been prepared from the foundation of the world. We know that final judgment, the great white throne judgment, as we said, that takes place there at the end of all things. Revelation 20 talks about this, talks about those who will be reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ, but will be raised up. Here, let me read it in Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11. It says, I saw a great white throne. Again, we're just talking about the judgment seat of the Lord. The throne here is different than the judgment seat of Christ that we saw in the book of Revelation, the book of Romans. Here it's a throne for the king to be sitting on, where he's going to pronounce judgment. On that throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There's found no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, stand before the Lord, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, those multiple books that were judged according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. Here at this final great white throne judgment, all of those who will not possess the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not been brought into the redeemed life, who have not received that Zoe, will find themselves here before this judgment seat to be judged ultimately at this great white throne according to their works. And as we emphasized this morning, that work is simply saying, how many works does it take to separate you from perfection? How many false actions? How many sins does it take to blemish a white sheet? If you have a perfectly white bed sheet, how many stains does it take to stain that bed sheet? How many mistakes does it take? Just one. And that's the terror of this passage. Is the idea that those who want to be judged according to their works think that they're going to be judged respectively, relatively, based on those around them. And that's not what it is. It's not relative to those around them. It's relative to the King of Kings, to the King of Righteousness. And it's only one blemish that will separate them from his presence forever. Ultimately, at this point, they will be judged according to their works. Death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. But whosoever was not found written in the book of life, your name is not there, you're cast into this lake of fire. We understand the need is to be found in that Lamb's book of life, that Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Be found there. It's not by works. Explicitly not by works. This great white throne is a judgment of works. But we know we are saved by grace alone. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, Titus 3:5. It's by grace through faith, Ephesians 2. By grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And if man chooses to be judged by works instead of faith, we will find ourselves before that throne, and we will find ourselves cast before the lake of fire, right into that lake of fire. And that's how this passage culminates in the parable. And the last final clause there, he says, he sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. And then Jesus gives us the interpretation of exactly what he means in that final phrase. He says in verses 49 and 50, "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." As we understand, this is the eternal state of the lost. Matthew 25 reminded us that. It said, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment." This is the severity and the sobriety of the terrible passage and the truths that are before us. But we do need to comprehend these truths if they're going to move us on into the action of what we are called to do, to share the only escape from this utter destruction. The end state that's spoken of here is almost too terrible for us to truly comprehend. Darkness, away from the light of life. Peter says it's the mist of darkness. Matthew says that the children are cast into the outer darkness, away from being able to discern anything at all, simply away from all that is good. You've ever been in a place where it is the blackest of nights, darkness beyond darkness? It's hard to imagine that here in the States, because there's ambient light almost everywhere. But there are times, I'm sure you've experienced at least some point in your life, when you can't see your hand in front of your face. Terrifying situation to be in. To not be able to see what's around you, to not be able to see what is coming. Not only darkness, but also fire. There, that passage in Matthew 25 speaks of the everlasting fire, the fire that will not ever dwindle or go out, but is continuing to burn, in some sense, that body that those will have in that everlasting kingdom, that their body will not be destroyed, but it will be able to continue to receive that punishment eternally. Flames of fire. And of course, that is associated with pain as well. Revelation 20 says they will be tormented. That's the idea of all of this put together. Fire, darkness, pain. But at the end of the day, one of the things that we probably don't think of a ton, but it is the idea of not only the physical aspect, but the emotional aspect of this as well. Daniel speaks of this as being everlasting shame. Shame. Because the answer was always there. Man knows in his heart that there is a God. But so many times he hardens himself to that truth because he wants what's in front of him. And he wants to set something else on the throne of his life that shouldn't be there. And so many times man hears the gospel, says, I'm just going to hold it out there. I'm going to just keep it at arm's length for a certain amount of time. Maybe when I'm older. Maybe tomorrow. And tomorrow never comes. And they're standing now in that eternal state, understanding that they had a way out. They didn't take it. Everlasting shame that they are to blame for being there. Jesus uses a final phrase as he closes out this passage. The final verse here, that last little clause, "casting them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And that phrase, Jesus uses that same phrase at least seven different times in the Gospel of Matthew, as well as other places as well. And that phrase is meant to capture the emotional turmoil that those who find themselves in this place are in. It deals both with despair and outrage. It's not necessarily dealing with pain. It's not necessarily dealing with anything physical, but it's emotional. It's the extremities of the feelings that are within them. The wailing. The idea of wailing is used just a couple other times, not in this usage. One of it's in Matthew chapter 2. It says, "In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." That was speaking of that prophecy that was fulfilled at the birth of Jesus, when Herod comes and kills all of the baby boys in that region, around 2 years and old and under. The devastation in that region was something that could not be comprehended or comforted. Weeping and wailing, that the women would not be comforted. They could not get their minds around the devastation of what took place. And we see the same used all word also used when Paul is leaving his brothers at Ephesus, the leaders of the church there, and says they just wept over him because they understand that Paul's going to his death. And they understand they're never going to see him again this side of eternity. So there was a sorrow in them that they really couldn't verbalize. And they just wept sore, and they fell on him, and they cried over him, and I'm sure they prayed over him as well. But it's the tremendous sorrow and the tremendous despair that's felt by those that are in this eternal state. It's wailing, but it's also the gnashing of teeth. And here it's the idea of anger and hatred against what? Well, probably against most things at this point. Hatred at themselves for allowing themselves to get in this state. Hatred at God for placing themselves in this, for placing them in this place. We've probably seen this, the irrational hatred of those who are outside of God, who don't want to be confronted with their sin, and it's still offensive to them. It's almost immeasurable, the level of hatred that's sometimes felt towards the Creator. We see this even in the world, how Jesus' name is used as a cuss word. It's used as something to be offensive to the world, but nobody ever uses other false gods as an offensive word, because they know in their hearts that there's something different about that name. There's something different about the person of Jesus, and the anger that's going to be felt by those in this eternal state as well. Furious anger or rage. We see this happen when the Jews were hit to the heart with conviction when Stephen is preaching the good news to them, and eventually they rush at Stephen and they stone him down as to be passed as the first martyr. But the level of anger and hatred that they felt towards him in their conviction, they felt the conviction, they were cut to the heart, but instead of turning to the Lord, they turned into their sin even further. That's what we see in this final state as well. The emotional state of those who find themselves in outer darkness. And so, just as we close here, and we bring this back to the context specifically of what's being spoken of those in this realm of the mystery kingdom, those who are drawn in by this net that are spoken of in this parable are those who name the name of Christ. Who name the name of Christ, but are not in the body of Christ. Who say, I'm a Christian, but have never actually cried out to Jesus for salvation. So many who are maybe even sitting in the pews of the churches of America, who maybe even have been baptized, maybe are going through the religious actions on the outside without ever having that relationship on the inside. Unfortunately, we know only too well that men deceive themselves. Paul speaks of it multiple times, and James speaks of it as well, that men deceive themselves into thinking that they're in a different place than they are. That's exactly what is being spoken of here. Paul tells the Corinthians, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. If any man thinks he's got it all figured out, it's because he hasn't thought of God's plan for the world. He hasn't realized the foolishness of preaching of the cross of Jesus, by which the preaching of the cross men can be saved. Not by works of righteousness, not by doing the good deeds that they think they should do. It's not by religion, but it's by relationship, it's by what Jesus has done. Men have to step out of themselves. They have deceived themselves, and they need to come to the gospel message to call out to Jesus for salvation. Galatians 6:3 also says, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Pride is such a mocker. God rejects the proud, and he exalts the humble. And similarly, James says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. James' whole point, time and again, through his epistle, is that Christians are those whose lives have been changed by the gospel. And they're those who go out and they demonstrate the love that they have received, the forgiveness that they've received, everything that they've received of the Lord Jesus. They understand they've received it to go out and share it with those that are around them, whether it's in the church or those who are outside of the church as well. And that's how Christians behave and act. And James' point is, if there are those who are reading this letter who are not changed by the gospel, whose actions and lifestyle is exactly the same that it was before they were saved, then they need to look inward and see if they actually have received newness of life. And the truth is, by simply being here today, simply being in a church on a Sunday, much of America finds themselves in the net, claiming the name of Christ in some capacity. But of course, the question is, how many of those possess Jesus? That's something that from the outside, we will never be able to judge each other. It's an internal conviction. It's an internal action. And those around us should be able to see fruit. They should be able to see other things. But there's so many factors involved. At the end of the day, it's between us and it's between the Lord. And our call to action is to ensure that we are not trusting in anything else for salvation. That there's no aspect of our being that's clinging to something other than Jesus and his perfect blood that was shed on our behalf to bring us into that kingdom. Because if we're trusting in something else, if we're hoping ultimately that final strand of hope is not in Jesus, we will find ourselves before that great white throne and we will be judged according to that item, to that work, and we all found ourselves falling greatly short. I trust that you are in the camp of those who have believed on Jesus, those who have received that newness of life, and you are being brought on to the next level of glory. Only the Lord can convince you of that in your heart of hearts, but salvation is meant to be simple and it is meant to be straightforward as long as we are truly resting in him. Are we yielded to Jesus? Are we yielded to his working in our life? Are we yielded to the steps of obedience that he has before us? He wants to bring us on to the next level of glory. He wants to produce the image of Christ in us, as amazing as that is to imagine. Because the afflictions of this life are light, and they're but for a moment, but Christ is working in us a far more and exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He's moving us on if we are yielded to it. If we are hoping in him, we are proving ultimately that we are those who are found to be possessors and not just professors. Let's close there. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. But Father, the passage that is before us today cuts to the heart. And it helps us to remind ourselves that in this age of grace that we find ourselves in, your grace is here and your mercies are here. And the way that we can receive your mercy and grace is so simple. Simply by crying out to you for salvation, understanding that we are sinners and that we can be saved only by your precious blood. Lord, in our hearts, we alone can know if we are trusting in you or if we are trusting in anything else. So, Lord, I ask today that you would help us to see that there is no hope. There is no salvation in any other name than in the name of Jesus. Father, I ask if there are any here today who have not received you. Maybe they have walked the religious path for years, maybe for decades, without ever actually placing their faith in you. May they see that dire need before it is too late. Because we understand, we believe that the time is so short, that the net is being drawn in, that the moment will be ever so soon when this age will end. And we will be in your presence where there is fullness of joy. Father, I ask that you do what only you can do in this place and in this hour. You would draw us ever closer to your side, and you would light a fire under our feet. That if we are those who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, we would be moved over and over again by your great love for us. And we would be moved into action to pour out our lives, reminding ourselves that to live is Christ. To die is gain. We have work to do while we still have breath in these lungs to share this good news with those around us who have not yet heard. And there are so many who have not yet heard. Father, I ask that you would help us to be found faithful, and that one day we will stand in your presence where there is fullness of joy, and we are in your presence of glory. Work in us, Lord, we ask yet again, that you bring us along to the next level of glory, which is only by your mercy and only by your grace. I ask, as always, that only truth would resound in our hearts, that anything false would fall away, but if you are speaking to us today, it would convict us and change us from the inside out. And we will give you the praise for all that you're going to do. We pray in the precious and the holy name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.